a large athletic man, and he stood about a head taller than most of his contemporaries, so he attracted attention no matter where he went. A recruiting officer of the King of Prussia, who was ruling Krefeld in the west part of Germany, where Nas was preaching, seized him and was urging him to enlist in the military. John refused and was tortured, and finally he was hung upside down by his left thumb and right big toe. And he still wouldn't give in. He was finally released and then dragged by force before the royal presence. The king asked why he wouldn't yield. He replied, "Because I cannot, as I have long ago enlisted in the most noble and best army, and I cannot become a traitor to my king." "Who is your captain?" asked the king. "My captain," answered John, "is the great Prince Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have espoused his cause and cannot and will not forsake him." "Neither will I ask you then to do so," answered the King of Prussia, handing him a gold coin in recognition of his fidelity. After that, the ruler released him and permitted him to continue his evangelistic work. Now, this story kind of brings us into what we find in the whole of Acts chapter 17. This is my favorite. I've mentioned this numerous times of some of my texts that I find the most enjoyable and that speak a lot to me. But of all of the texts, not just in Acts, but probably in the entirety of the New Testament, this one is probably my favorite because of the important themes that are embedded in it. And this section of text is probably the most memorable also within early Christian writings, because it has an apologetic stance. And apologetic is from a Greek word, apologia, which means making a defense. So here Paul stands his ground. So we have that happening in the first half of the chapter and in the second half, which we'll investigate then later. So hopefully with our investigation this morning, I haven't bit off more than you can chew. So we come into the first scene, and I'm calling this scene Another King. Here is, I want to kind of remind you, the area of the world that we're looking. And so within that rectangle, that's kind of the area that we're seeing that is happening. But they leave, if you remember last time, he had some trouble in Philippi, and they're asked to leave the city. And so they leave Philippi. That's up here. They leave Philippi, and they go to the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then they come into Thessalonica, which is where the story first starts off. Now, if you remember back with me in our Acts journey thus far and in the story that's being told, Paul just continues to encounter opposition no matter where he goes. The message he's carrying seems to have this effect. It's not that Paul is going around just intentionally causing trouble or intentionally being controversial, but the message that he's delivering in of itself has the quality of stirring up trouble, especially with certain individuals. So they come into Thessalonica, and it says that they stayed three Sabbaths. And so this is kind of an equivalent way of saying 3 weeks. 3 weeks Paul stayed here preaching. And as was Paul's pattern, and we see this again established in the story that Acts has been telling us thus far, that Paul goes to the synagogue. And he goes to the Jews and goes to speak to the Jews. And this is actually something that Paul explicitly says at least three times in the book of Romans, that to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. So this, he continues this pattern of relaying the message that God has laid upon his heart. Then we come into verse 2 and 3. Paul argued with them from the Scriptures. And he explained to them and was proving to them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Messiah, this is the Messiah, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you." Now, it's real easy to blow by these because they're such familiar themes to us. We're used to hearing them. But I want to talk about this for just a moment. Paul is preaching, and we'll include Silas in there. Paul and Silas and others are preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this is a very important term within the New Testament, particularly within the Gospels and on into Acts, because what most don't realize is that this term Messiah, it's loaded with political overtones. It's a political title, firstly. This has nothing to do with any aspect of divinity, incarnation, or later theological interpretations that are often fixed to this title. And the title Messiah is just the equivalent to when we say Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the same as Messiah. One's comes from Hebrew, one's comes from Greek, but they're the exact same thing. So, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. In the first century, it's important to recognize how political of a theme this was. And for the sake of kind of illustrating this, because it becomes important for this chapter to realize that when you talk about a Messiah, it's also connected to the idea of a kingdom. Talk about Messiah, you're talking about a king. Because a Messiah was one who was anointed for a certain task. So you ask, well, there's many messiahs. The Old Testament uses the word Messiah quite frequently. So Saul is called a Messiah. The kings of Israel were messiahs. They were anointed by God to shepherd the people of God. So that's what the title itself means. And it means they're part of a kingdom. And so this idea of kingship of Israel is seen in the Gospels. And so I want to show you a few clips from the book or the Gospel of Luke, and to show you how he develops this. Okay, so first at the beginning, and we're used to reading these in the setting of the Christmas story or whatever, but I want you to think through these with me just a little bit. Okay, so here we have in the Gospel of Luke, he will be great, meaning this one that's going to be born, right? A promise to Mary. He will be great, this son, and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. Now again, think in terms of people in the first century who are oppressed. They're living in a land that is their own. It was promised to them by God, and they have these foreign powers in their land that are telling them what to do, who are oppressing them, and they want them to leave. And in their tradition of God coming in, stepping into their story, and driving their enemies from them, God did this through messiahs oftentimes. So this had been a pattern that had been developed in their history. Well, they're expecting the same thing to happen. So when they're promised a messiah, they're thinking, yes, we're going to be free soon. The messiah is going to step in. He's going to lead an army. He's going to drive these guys from our land, and we're going to be restored to the kingdom of Israel. We're going to be self-sufficient again, and we're going to be the head and not the tail, like the Torah says. So this is a very important theme for them. So don't think of this when you're reading it. Don't think of it right now as necessarily a spiritual aspect. Although I'm not saying that doesn't exist. I'm saying think about it in their terms, what they're thinking when they hear Messiah. Because they're thinking, we're going to be saved. And they're not thinking in terms of saved from our sins type thing. They're thinking, our land's going to be free from these barbarians. That's what they're thinking. Okay? So Son of the Most High. Again, Son of God is another term that is related to Messiah, to King. It speaks of the relationship of an individual to God. So it's a very intimate relationship. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So it's talking about this perpetual kingdom, a kingdom that's going to be so strong, it's not going to be destroyed ever. And this is going back to a promise that God made to David about David's lineage would perpetually continue. Okay? So then in verse 35 as well, therefore, the child to be born will be holy, who will be called Son of God. Again, the kings of Israel were called sons of God. This is not a new thing. And just as a side note, this is a subject that is of very much importance to me. Actually, my research that I'm going to be completing in writing my thesis for my schooling will be on the Son of God, because it's that important of a topic. It's really important. But I don't want to digress too far. I just want you to piece this together with Messiah, King, Kingship, Kingdom. They kind of all go together. And so all these titles are being applied to Jesus, even early on before his birth, saying that he's going to be this Messiah that you guys are expecting. But wait, the story's not over. Maybe their expectations of what this Messiah was going to do was going to be different. So just to put that out there. Keep going. In verse 69, we're still in Luke chapter 1. God has raised up a mighty Savior for us. This is Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, speaking regarding the son that's going to be born, the one that Mary is carrying. That a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. So to link this with the servant David is, again, a way of saying a king is about to be born. That's the way of saying it. The angel said to them, this is the angel speaking to the shepherds in chapter 2 of Luke, do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. So you might say, well, what does this have to do with it? Well, I want you to look at the good news that I have emboldened there. That word, good news, is the same word we get for gospel. I'm telling you the gospel, is another way to say it. So the good news here is that to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. You have a Redeemer among you. You have one who's going to save you. And they're thinking, oh, our time is about here. This one's going to save us. And again, they're not necessarily thinking, save us from our sins type thing. They're thinking, this one is going to rescue us from the oppression of Rome. We've been trying to do that for years, unsuccessfully. Good news. This, again, isn't just a New Testament word. The same word that we have for good news, gospel, is used 21 times in the Old Testament. And it means glad tidings. We're bearing you a good message. Okay? So the question becomes, good news of what? What is the good news that we're speaking of? Because this becomes important for asking the question, what is it that Paul's preaching? What is it that he's saying that's good news? What is this good news? What is this gospel? We get another one of these titles that becomes important for chapter 17, and that is King of the Jews. Again, it's something we're so used to hearing, but what does it mean? Matthew uses this title four times. Mark uses the phrase five times. Luke uses the phrase three times. John uses the phrase five times. Matthew chapter 2 has this phrase. Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? And who's asking this? In this context, it's Herod. Herod's asking. Okay, so he has some visitors. So where's this one who's been born? They're saying that there's this King of the Jews that's been born. Problematic title. And they said, we've observed his star, it's rising, and we have come to pay homage to him. Again, we all know this story really, really well. But when you stop and think about it in these terms, think about the next thing that happens. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. Now, wait a minute. Herod, this massively important, rich, powerful man, why is he frightened? Why is Jerusalem afraid? Because of what Messiah's represented in their context. It meant that war was about around the corner. It meant that there was about to revolt. We need to understand how Rome viewed Messiah's. Rome's view of Messiah's was that Messiah's revolted. Messiah's led wars. Messiah's fight opposition. Messiah's cause disruption. They fester chaos. They perpetuate barbaric religious ideals. They're about as backwards as you can be. And so these guys, they rally the people together and they fight against us. And they lead us on these rabbit chases. And so part of their history, if you want to see some of that, if you read the books of the Maccabees, tells that story about how this had happened with the Assyrians. How this Judas Maccabee led them around the wilderness and eventually defeated Assyria. I mean, this magnificent empire is defeated by these wretched people. That's how Rome viewed them. So it was a problem. Herod couldn't lose control of Jerusalem, or he'd be in trouble. So anything that represented a Messiah or a king other than Caesar is problematic. Caesar is Lord of the world. That's their view. So when Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not. That's treason. It's a clash of values. This Messiah, as we read them through the Gospels and see the message that he's proclaiming and what he's embodying in the way he deals with people, how he speaks, we find that this Messiah may be a little bit different. And yet those who are even closest to him, for instance, Peter, they still aren't quite, they're not quite there yet. Among the 12, we have one that is explicitly called a zealot. And a zealot was one who was zealous for God, meaning he was a political rebel. He would fight the political entities of his day. Okay, we have another one named Judas. Judas Iscariot, we call him. This Judas Iscariot, and that describes a place where he's from, which is, we know, a hotbed of zealot movement. So we got another one. Then we have, if you remember Jesus' arrest in the garden, they come to him to arrest him. What happens? Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter, even to the last minute, is still ready to draw his sword and fight. He's still not seeing what it is that this Messiah is trying to say. So we get to verse 4 in chapter 17. And we see that some of them were convinced with Paul's message and attached themselves to Paul and Silas, as did a large number of devout Gentiles and quite a few prominent women. So there were some to whom Paul was speaking that were quite convinced by the argument he was making that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. And this was a hard argument to sell, because Messiahs didn't suffer. If you had a dying Messiah, that means your Messiah failed. And that's not much of a Messiah. So for Jews, this was a really hard message to be able to say that this Messiah was defeating other things rather than our political enemies. Okay? And this included a large number of Gentiles as well. And then it says in this verse, and I want to draw attention to it because it's quite uncommon, actually, in a lot of our New Testament writing, is that it highlights prominent women who are leading. Women, first women, is what it says. And so in this world, there were upper class women who were able to be patrons within churches or synagogues. If you remember back to the last story in Philippi, we had Lydia. If you remember Lydia down by the river, Paul met her. There weren't enough men there to have a synagogue. So Lydia is kind of leading this Bible study with other women. And so she's a prominent woman in her own context there in Philippi. But their status at being prominent women made them well received among their peers and afforded them a higher role than was available to most women of their time. This is how the author here really highlights how women of prominent and distinguished roles can be set apart. And so I wanted to make note of it, because it's rare enough that if the writer is drawing attention to this, you want to take note, because it's unusual. Actually, it was so unusual that whenever the scribes were continuing to copy these texts, the scribes who copied this particular text didn't like this. And so they changed it from prominent women to being wives of prominent men. And so that seems a bit unfair to me. Now, we've had enough textual investigation and stuff to where the original text has kind of reverted, and we see what was written there, and other texts say this as well. But the end of chapter 17 also ends with a woman who is converted and becomes a student of Paul. So just wanted to draw your attention to that it is an important theme, and that women are seen as and regarded as being very high up on the list of status here. Then in verse 6, we have this riot ensue. And in verse 5, some ruffians or some individuals, or I can't remember what the other texts say, but some hard men in the marketplace were enticed to riot. So within Thessalonica, in this city, there were Jewish residents, but they were the small minority in Thessalonica. So they needed some assistance to oppose Paul. Now, I'm not throwing all Jews under the bus here, that it was all Jews. But in this text, in the way that our author speaks, the Jews are oftentimes meant to be those Jews who didn't accept the message that Paul was preaching. So he makes specifically mention he's not just speaking as a whole ethnicity here. But the mob wanted Paul and Silas to be brought before the people. And this is kind of a popular assembly, it was called. And in Thessalonica, this was like a democratic body that served to meet judicial needs. Because unlike Philippi, Thessalonica was not a Roman colony. So Rome didn't have intimate ties within the city. They were a city that was founded in about 316 BC. And it was a really large city. About 200,000 people lived in the city. But it was called a free city, which means that they were able to do their own policies, and they were able to take care of some of their own local issues, even though they were still under Rome's authority, but they had a certain amount of autonomy to them. So these people are proclaiming that the accusations are being thrown out here against Paul and Silas and against the people, that they're proclaiming another king. That's the accusation. So think about what I just told you about king and Messiah and all these things. Think about the accusations that are being made. Remember, we're within the world of Rome. So these people are proclaiming another king, and they've turned the world upside down. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to say. They've turned the world upside down. They're reversing everything we know. Okay? Verse 7. And they're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there's another king named Jesus. So, in the Roman world, and this constitutes what we're speaking here in Thessalonica, they didn't necessarily have the budget to go witch hunting, to go looking for people who were causing trouble. So what they did was that the citizens of the country, the citizens of the empire, people who lived in the regions, were the eyes and ears. And so if you heard somebody saying something that you knew was treason against imperial edict, such as someone else claiming to be a king, or that this one was thinking of overthrowing, or whatever it is, it'd be the same today as if you knew there was a terrorist plot and you didn't report it type thing. Well, these citizens are kind of the ears to turn. So they believe they're doing the correct thing because these guys are preaching another king. That's against the law. Caesar's king. If you're preaching someone who's against, or if you're saying someone else is king besides Caesar, you're part of an uprising. This is treason. They're reporting it. So they're bringing them to these authorities. So they looked for Paul and Silas. They were unable to find them for some reason. So they accused Jason and some other individuals who were with him, and they accused him, and they connect Jesus with kingship here, okay? So if you remember, in the Gospels a lot of times, and I'm not going to go too much into this, but you remember there's certain things that are said against Jesus. One accusation in John was that Jesus was accused of saying he was going to tear down the temple, right? Well, we know from that story that they took his words and they twisted them. Jesus didn't say he was going to tear down the temple. He said that it was the body of his temple he was going to tear down. So they twisted it. We know that they did the same thing with Stephen. They twisted his words in order to accuse him, right? In this case, though, this accusation is made, but it's actually 100% accurate. This is exactly what they're saying. Howbeit they didn't understand the message, they are saying this is another king. So this is a treasonous act. So any suggestions or signs of a new ruler's rise to power or implied predictions that the current emperor was going to be gone or destroyed or something like that was not looked on too favorably. Jesus up to this point, and part of the message they're preaching, Jesus had been crucified as King of the Jews. Remember, that was the sign that was above his head. He was crucified for sedition. He was crucified. He was charged with having committed crimes against the state of Rome. This wasn't just when Jesus was crucified, the sign that was placed above his head, King of the Jews. This wasn't them being cute or them being snobbish or whatever. This was the accusation that to claim to be a Messiah, or even if others think you're a Messiah, if you're leading any type of revolt, treason, crucifixion. Okay? So I want you to connect these things and see how important this is. Because these people in this text could have been put to death for what is happening here. Paul could have been killed for this, as we could have Jason. So when they're brought before this governing body, there's a little bit of mercy being enacted here. But there's enough trouble that they decide it's time to move on. So they move on to another city, Berea. Now, it says in verse 11 that the Jews there that were in Berea were of a better quality than those who were of Thessalonica. So initially, when he starts all over here again and starts preaching the message and continuing his mission, initially the response was better. It says that they applied themselves. They engaged in the scriptures. They engaged the scriptures so to discover whether or not what Paul was claiming was true. They had to go back and look for themselves. Paul's making some outstanding claims regarding the Messiah and what it is, that's happening with the kingdom of God. What is it that he's saying? So they searched. They engaged. They dug in. Now, in Judaism, Judaism had a high regard for this, that those who were willing to diligently listen and search the scriptures in order to engage what they're being told, that was regarded as being extremely high. Now, on the other hand, we have Greek philosophers, which the latter half of chapter 17, which we'll get to next week, Greek philosophers also praised these kind of characteristics of those who desired to seek out truth and would be willing to attentively listen and apply themselves. So on the one hand, you had the Jews and their high status of intellectual debate and dialogue. On that side, you had them praising this attribute. And on the other hand, you have the Greeks from the philosophical standpoint in the tradition of the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the intellectuals of their day. They're also praising this same attribute. So you look at the Bereans, you say, yeah, these people are doing it right. And so that's why, even through Christianity, everybody loves to be called the Bereans. I mean, have you ever heard somebody name the church First Church of the Corinthians? No, you don't hear that. But you hear the Bereans because they're ones who apply themselves and seek the scriptures. So again, here we have many believe, including, once again, we have this author, this writer, telling in the story that a substantial number of women, of upper crust women, and a few men believe. So he's drawing again a note to women being very prominent in accepting Paul's message. And so, like we had in chapter 14, if you remember, whenever Paul came from Antioch, not the Antioch over in Syria, but the northern Antioch, there, and then he went into to Lystra, where he was stoned. Remember that? Then some of the Jews from the town of Iconium come to Lystra and from Antioch to stir up trouble. They followed him because they're like, you don't need to listen to this guy. He's just causing trouble. The same exact thing happens here. So we have troublemakers come from Thessalonica to this city of Berea to stir up trouble. So once again, chaos ensues and Paul is driven onward toward Athens. So this brings us into the second half of chapter 17. So I'm going to stop there with the text. I want to discuss one thing that I kind of set up earlier, and that is the question of, so what is it that they were preaching? What does this mean? Messiah anointed for what? What is this kingdom that they're speaking of, and why is it causing so much trouble? What's the problem? Why does Rome care so much? Right? So you have all these questions, and I can't necessarily answer all those questions this morning. But one thing that we looked, the title of this, what we look, is called the Kingdom of God. This is something that's proclaimed right at the beginning of the Gospels. You see it all the way through. Okay, so the Kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke describes Jesus as preaching the Kingdom of God. So from Jesus' own words, at the beginning of Luke, he said, I must proclaim the good news. So this is what I drew out before, the good news, glad tidings, gospel. The good news of the Kingdom of God. So it's kind of all one string. The good news of the gospel of the Kingdom of God. I was sent for this purpose. That's Jesus' self-proclaimed message. I was sent to proclaim this message. Okay? Now, this is an important theme for a couple reasons. One, it's used all the time. And so if they repeat it over and over again, you better pay attention. It's used 53 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 39 times in Luke, 8 times in Acts, 5 times in John. It's important to them. Now, one thing that often causes a little bit of confusion is that there's kind of two competing terms. One is the kingdom of heaven, the other is the kingdom of God. Well, I just tell you that they're the exact same thing. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. The gospel of Matthew is the only one to say kingdom of heaven. And the reason that is because the gospel of Matthew, he's very Jewish in the way he writes. And so Jews were very careful about how they approached God. God was so far above us, we wanted to be very respectful in every way. So we didn't even want to say the name of God. So instead of doing that, they would say heaven. We still have that kind of an idiom today. Heaven help us. What do we mean by that? The God who is in heaven who helps us, right? So in the same way, the God of heaven has a kingdom. Those are the same thing. So when you see the kingdom of heaven, realize that there's no sense of going to heaven or them talking about an afterlife or anything like that in the use of kingdom of heaven. It just means the God of heaven establishing rulership, being the king, the judge. Okay? So the kingdom that they're proclaiming, this kingdom is kind of an upside down kingdom, as we found even in this chapter that's being proclaimed. It doesn't have the same value systems. It's a kingdom of peace rather than of chaos. We have, in a lot of these themes, we'll find again in the latter part of chapter 17. But it's a kingdom with just rulership, rather than Rome is supposed to be this great thing. Rome is with their Pax Romana. They're supposed to be protecting everyone. But yet Rome is built on bloodshed. Rome is built on war. How can we adopt that? And the Jews weren't. But yet this kingdom of God that's being declared by Jesus, by the apostles, and continuing to be spread, saying, there is another kingdom, there is another king, and it's not like the ones we know. It's a completely different kind of kingdom. It's the restoration of all things. God is in the process of fixing what is broken. The writer of our story, the writer of Luke and Acts, he has the vision that God is stepping into history to act, that this isn't the end. And so he has this kind of holistic view of salvation, to where God is on the move and he's in the process of redeeming his people to himself. Excuse me. So this is the hope that Paul is proclaiming. The good news is the good news of this kingdom, that God is going to restore, redeem, and renew. In the story, we find repentance, and we'll find this again in our next segment. But why do they declare repentance? What does repentance have to do with the kingdom? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Because whenever the people of God, and I mean this in this sense, firstly, the children of Israel, if you look through their history, you find that God commanded them to do certain things. God asked them to participate in his ways and to do his commands, to live by his instructions. When his people refused to do that, God would bring them out of their land, take them into exile. Think Babylonia and other times as well that they were taken from their land. So what was it that pushed them into exile? Failing to listen to what God told them to do. And there's a word for this. They called it missing the mark. It translates into our language as sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And even it was even more literal in their context. Because sin, when we fail to obey what God tells us, sin literally pushes us out of our land. And so sin, it's sin that's ultimately led to oppression. And so through Luke's storytelling, and if you read through the book of Luke and then on into Acts, you find that there's this communal redemption. And this includes the Gentiles as well, as we've been looking at this story. And it's about renewal. God's going to fix it. So God, through Jesus, is in the process of reversing chaos. And this has to do with creation as well. So one of the things that has happened due to a lot of the view that has come into Christianity later on, this came in church history, is that we've tended to view the kingdom of God as being something that's only spiritual. It's just a spiritual aspect. Well, you don't think that in chapter 17, with Jason and the others being dragged off, Paul and Silas encountering, you don't think that they're getting into all this trouble, do you? Because they're proclaiming Jesus as king of someone's heart. Now, again, I'm not diminishing that idea that Jesus has to be the king in of our lives. That's absolutely true. But what they're talking about is something even bigger than that. Something so big that they're on the fringe of being killed for it. You don't get that by saying Jesus is going to be Lord of your heart. They're talking about something that God is on the move doing. Okay? And it's threatening Rome. Okay? This is a bigger thing. And so this came into church history, and we kind of adopted the idea that the world as we know it, creation, in some ways is bad, that it's cursed. Whereas God initially said it was good. God is in the process of fixing a broken creation, and he's asking us to be participants in this. In the same way, so whenever I hear people talk about afterlife in the sense of, well, when I die, I'm just going to go to heaven. Well, that's fine. But remember, that doesn't get you off the hook for being a participant now in making sure you are a good steward of God's good earth that he called, because God is going to restore it and renew it. God didn't call it trash, and God didn't call you trash. He's not scrapping it in favor of another plan. He's going to rebuild it. He's going to fix it. That's the gospel of the kingdom that's happening. It comes in the lives of the people. Paul is investing intimately in helping people come to the realization that we are all part of this thing that God is doing, and God invites us to join him in this. In conclusion, I want to draw your attention back to the Bereans, because I think it's such a great takeaway. What kind of quality are we? Are we of the kind that are more apathetic, that we don't really care that much? Are we willing to be participants with God and give it every ounce that we have? Are we noble-minded? Or are we the other kind? So we have this noble-minded type person contradicted with the ones that were in Thessalonica, who were the rabble-rousers. You have two opposing types of people that are set up in this text. Which kind do we identify with? And secondly, with which kingdom do we identify? Are we part of Caesar's kingdom? Are we standing up in our day saying, yes, Caesar is indeed Lord? And I don't mean Caesar as far as Rome. We have our own Caesars of today. We have plenty of kingdoms of this world that have the same ideals and the same amount of value that Rome had. The same thing exists today. So which are we identifying with? The kingdom that God is building, God's rulership, that he's going to come and he's going to fix everything? Is that the kingdom we identify with, saying, that's the king I identify with? I don't care what they do to me. Or is it the other kingdom? Which king has our uncompromising loyalty?
Let's turn in our blue worship books to 491. 491 softly and tenderly, and we'll stand and sing our Sunday song.